Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. The last time we were in the text, the last time we celebrated the Lord's table, we began to look at the purpose and the process of salvation. I don't expect you to remember what I said a month ago, and so I'll repeat the thrust of our study last time. To understand the purpose and the process of salvation is to understand that salvation is of God, not man. Therefore, it is not possible for man to lose what he could not ever gain. Now, to set the text up that we want to look at this morning, chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But notice Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, when we remember this verse that most of us have memorized, we typically fail to remember the scope of the verse, really the context of the verse. Look at it. And we know. That is a perfect tense verb that means past action with continuing results. We have known this in the past, and it continues to be true that all things. MacArthur writes, in His providence, God's sovereignty orchestrates every event in life, the good things, the bad things, the painful things, even suffering, temptation, and sin, to accomplish both our temporal and eternal benefit. All things, therefore, includes our salvation, to work together for good. And that speaks of our eternal benefit, which is our ultimate good. If you could lose your salvation, God has fumbled the ball in working all things together for your good. To those who love God, this is the category. That speaks of true followers of Jesus Christ. To those who are called according to His purpose. The term called in the Word of God speaks of God's effectual calling of all those He chose in eternity past, that results in their salvation. And then that phrase, according to His purpose, that's the key right there. This is where we began last time, the purpose of salvation. Well, we most often think that salvation is all about keeping us from an eternity in hell because Jesus Christ paid the price demanded by God by dying on the cross to save us from the penalty of our sins so that we could spend eternity in heaven with Him. And that is true. That is true. But that is at best secondary to the sovereign purposes of God. In fact, there's a far greater reason than our salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, as I said, inherent in God's sovereign purpose for our salvation is the security or the guarantee of the salvation of the true follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of God's purpose in salvation, there is no possible way for a true follower of Christ to ever lose his salvation. For God's purpose to be fulfilled in our salvation, it cannot be something that can be lost. Now, as we move on to verses 29 and 30, we have what is perhaps the most detailed passage in all of Scripture detailing why it's impossible for a true follower of Jesus Christ to lose something they could never earn in the first place. And it is all based on verse 28, the purpose of God in salvation. So why is it impossible for a redeemed person to lose their salvation? Well, the answer comes at the end of verse 28. Because we have been called according to His purpose. Now, to understand the purpose of God, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. So turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's our outline for this morning. We began it last time. Two main points. The purpose of salvation. We looked at that last time. And then the process of salvation. Follow along as I read the text to you beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So look at that. Let me summarize. The Father's plan was to choose those He would enable to believe in eternity past, to save them in time from the penalty of their sin through the sacrifice of the Son, who provided the sacrifice for that salvation in His death on the cross as demanded by God. And the Son and the Spirit continue to this day in the intercessory work by which they keep the children of God secure, so that all true followers of Christ will be brought to the culmination of their salvation in glorification. And it's all because it is the perfect plan and purpose of God. Now go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Here, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to give us five major elements of salvation. He doesn't mention all of the elements, but he mentions five major elements of salvation here. But before we get here, let's talk about the purpose. I've mentioned the purpose. There are two purposes that we find here at the end of verse 29. First, one of Christ's purposes, one of God's purposes in salvation, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 29. To become conformed to the image of His Son. Basic biblical principle. Everything that happens in the universe is for the glory of God, either now or in the future. And if everything includes our salvation, then our salvation, first and foremost, is for the glory of God. And then secondly, to save us from the penalty of our sins. That's what Paul is saying here. The purpose of your salvation was so that you could be conformed to the image of His Son, which glorifies God the most. The plan of God, the purpose of God, the kind intention, he uses that phrase in Ephesians, the kind intention of His will is that every single one of His children be carried all the way to glorification, and in that glory, heaven, it is there that we will finally be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We've been saved in hope. He says that back in verse 17, 19, and 21. And the hope in which we've been saved is that someday we will be like Christ. In heaven, we will be like Christ. As much as the created, now sinless in heaven, can be like the Creator. In whatever way glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, will be like Christ. It's a spiritual reality, and yet we will have a glorified body there as well. As best we can understand this, it speaks of the fact that we will be like Christ in character and in His post-resurrection glorified body. The word for image is icon. We get the word icon from that. An icon is a replica. We are going to be in the image of Jesus Christ in that somehow God is going to shape us into a replica of Jesus Christ. Listen, we will not be Jesus Christ, as a son cannot be his father, but we will bear the image of Jesus Christ, as in some ways the Son does replicate the Father. We were created in the image of God, but sin marred that image. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that reality is not forever. That will be changed in glory. Now, why does God want this? Why does God do this? That's the second purpose for salvation. Number two, to exalt Christ above all others. To exalt Christ above all others. Look at verse 29 again. So that, what's that? It's a purpose. So that, here's why, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. What's that mean? The firstborn among many brethren simply means the preeminent one. The only one who is the rightful heir to the Father's will. In other words, Jesus Christ is by far the most notable one among all those who have become brothers and sisters by being chosen by God in eternity past. He stands above. He's the preeminent one. Of all those God chose in eternity past to be true followers of Christ, Jesus was by far and is by far the most important one because it was He who died to make our salvation possible. So this is really easy to understand if you just read the text. God had a plan. And the plan was that we would ultimately be gathered around Christ, a redeemed humanity conformed to His image, who would acknowledge Him as the preeminent one, and thus for all of eternity praise and honor and glorify His holy name, speaking of all that He is. And that's the ultimate purpose for which we were saved from the penalty of our sin. Yeah, we get heaven. We get our sins forgiven. We had very little, if anything, to do with it. It's all of God, and so He gets the glory. He gets the glory. It's the chief end of man, to glorify God. This morning we come to the second point, the process of salvation. And here, Paul gives us five major elements in the process of salvation. We're in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among the brethren, the many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now let's take this apart. You'll remember, at the Lord's table, I'm forced to summarize things. I feel guilty dealing with this verse. It should take us about 4 months to cover this. And so I'll just give you the highlights here. I want you to know that this is from the perspective of God. This is why you do not find the word faith anywhere in these four verses. This is from God's perspective. First, foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew. This right here is the beginning from the perspective of God. And I would point out, as I said a moment ago, salvation, it does not begin with you believing. It doesn't. You were dead. You couldn't believe. It begins with God. Spiritually dead people do not and cannot believe anything concerning God. So the purpose of salvation, the purpose of bringing men and women to eternal glory, is so that they might manifest the image of Christ and give ultimate glory to God, and it is all determined initially in the foreknowledge of God in eternity past, as Ephesians 1 verse 4, which I just read to you, tells us. Now notice, if you will, that God does not foreknow everyone. Do you see that? He only foreknows those. That's specific. That's limited. Now what does foreknowledge mean? People get this messed up. There's at least three elements to foreknowledge. It includes foresight. It includes foreordination. And it includes forelove. I'm not sure where I got that from, but that's an accurate statement. Forelove. F-O-R-E dash R hyphen love. So first, foresight. Foresight. Now, most people conclude that foreknowledge is simply God looking down the corridors of history and choosing those he knows beforehand will believe. If he sees that you were going to believe, he chooses you. If he sees that you won't, well, then he doesn't. That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not the least bit biblical. God does have foresight. In his omniscience, he does know everything before it occurs. But that is not the issue with salvation as defined here. This view that I'm speaking of says that God chooses us based on what he knows we will do. There are many problems with that. The biggest one being it puts you in control of your destiny rather than God. In addition to this massive problem, this perspective leaves us with some troubling questions. For example, why did God create unbelievers? If God knew certain people were not going to make the right decision, then why did he bother creating them in the first place? And if you say, well, he didn't have any power over whether they were created or not, well, then you have a problem, because now you have a God that's less than sovereign. You have a God that's not the king of the universe. He's not in control, and that's not the God of the Bible. Another question. Even if you do define foreknowledge this way, how does, and I mentioned this a moment ago, how does a spiritually dead man choose to believe that which he cannot believe so that God could choose him? How can a person who is dead in sin, blinded by Satan, unable to understand the things of God, an enemy of God, continuously filled with evil, suddenly exercise saving faith? Now understand, God does have foresight, and he does see who will have faith, but it is the faith that he himself grants to those that he foresees. So foreknowledge does involve foresight in that God foresees everything. But that's not what the word foreknowledge means. Secondly, foreknowledge also includes foreordination. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his omniscient foresight, but rather to his foreordination. God does foresee who is going to be a believer, but the faith that he foresees is the faith that he himself creates. Listen, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." John 6:37. No man, that means no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. John 6:44. John 1:13. Christians are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not a human thing, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith isn't even your own. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so make no mistake, saving faith comes from God. Acts 13:48, Luke writes, "When the Gentiles heard, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." In other words, these Gentiles believed because it was ordained by God for them to do so. So salvation is ordained by God. God does not respond to man in salvation. God sovereignly ordains people to believe in him. Listen to the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Simply said, we are elect by God's foreknowledge. So foreknowledge includes both foresight, rightly defined, and foreordination. There's a third element, and this one's key. The third element of foreknowledge is what we'll call forelove. Forelove. You'll remember that when the Word of God uses the word know, it speaks of the fullest, most intimate knowledge there is. It's often used in Scripture. The word know is used in Scripture to describe the most intimate relationship a husband and a wife can participate in. It's far more than simple information. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and His chosen people, Israel. It's used of the intimate relationship between God and His children. According to Matthew 7, verse 23, the Lord will someday say to unbelievers, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In that case, there was no predetermined love relationship between God and the individual as when a man knows his wife and when God knows his children. So get this. God's foreknowledge simply means that he sovereignly chose some people to love. He foreordained the redemption of those people and therefore could foresee it all happening in the future. So foreknowledge is a predetermined, foreordained, foreseen love relationship between God and the people he chose to save. And that is all a part of the purpose of Romans 8:28, where Paul says we are called according to his purpose. So before the world began, this is mind-blowing, before the world began, God purposed to love and redeem all true followers of Jesus Christ, so that we might be conformed to Christ's image, which gives him the ultimate glory due his name. There's a second term here, Romans 8:29, predestination. Predestination. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? What's it say? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, it's simple to understand. The Greek word translated predestined, praorizo, means to appoint, or to mark out beforehand, or to determine beforehand. In other words, God has predetermined the destiny of every person whom He will enable to believe in Him. Just as Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, so God also predestined every true follower of Jesus Christ to salvation through the means of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is just another way, really, to talk about the sovereignty of God. A good example of this in Acts chapter 4. Turn over there for a moment. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Look at this. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, catch this, the evil and the powerful men who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross could not have done anything to Jesus that was not according to God's predetermined plan. And in like fashion, God is in charge of the salvation of men and women. If you are saved from the penalty of your sin, it is not because you made a good decision somewhere along the line. It is because God chose you to save you, period. Ephesians 4:1-5. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He has to enable that to happen, or we could never stand before Christ. In love, there it is. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So, there's foreknowledge, there's predestination, there's a third one. Look at verse 30. These whom He predestined, He also called. And it's here that God's will intersects with your life. In eternity past, He predetermined to love you. He predestined the salvation of all He chose to love. Then in time, He saved us in time. And His calling begins when He moves into your life on this earth within the boundaries of time. This calling is obviously internal, not external. This is God enabling you to understand what you could not understand without God calling you, and the Holy Spirit enabling you to comprehend and appropriate the truth. So let me carefully explain this to you. Verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30. These whom He predestined, He also called. That tells us that when God calls the one He has chosen to love in foreknowledge, when God calls the one He has chosen to love in foreknowledge, and the one he has predestined to believe, that foreknown, predestined person will believe. Theologians call this the effectual or the effective call of God. That's what it says in verse 30. These whom he called, he also justified. In other words, if God calls an individual, a spiritually dead person, that spiritually dead person will answer. It's an invitation that you will respond to because God foreknew and predestined you to be called. Since God predetermined to love us, for ordaining our salvation in eternity past, he has to fulfill that by moving into our lives. When God calls us, the Spirit convicts our hearts. He draws us away from sin and toward the Savior, and we respond. Look at 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, how does God call his children? How does God call those who are spiritually dead? Well, through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thess 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For it was this he called you, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, get this. All those God calls will be redeemed. They cannot say no, because their choosing was a part of God's plan in eternity past. And it's all of God. But get this. Know what you're thinking. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, it's not because he wasn't called. Scripture's clear. It's because he has rejected the gospel. The onus is always on the person responsible for rejecting Christ. There's no other explanation. So how does God call his children? Several ways. Through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, by grace. By grace. God's call to Christ also comes by grace. In other words, God chose you because he proposed, he purposed to love you. That's it. We're called to salvation through the gospel and by grace. There's a fourth element here. Back to Romans 8, justification. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he called, he justified. So he doesn't call someone, he doesn't justify. The Greek word translated justify simply means to be made right. Literally, it's a legal standing. Literally, made righteous, legally righteous before a holy God. So in justification, God takes those dead in their trespasses and sins and declares them to be right with God by placing them in Christ, who died in their place to pay for their sin. Well, what if I don't want to be called by God? Well, He won't call you. He's not going to call you and you reject, because He's going to enable you to understand enough to know this is what I'm supposed to do, because God has enabled you to do that. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, men can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. So here's what took place. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He committed all those sins, though He had committed none of them, so that He could treat us as if we lived the perfect life of Jesus, although we do not. And since God's justice was satisfied by the perfect final sacrifice of Christ, our sin needs no further punishment. God, having been satisfied because Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross, grants to us the righteousness of Christ, thereby making us right in the sight of God, because at salvation we've been placed in Christ. He looks at us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one more little detail here. Understand that there is no time between our calling and our justification. It's simultaneous. The distinction here is simply for theological identification, as Paul gives us this. The point being that when God calls you, because that calling is effectual, if God could call you and you could reject Him, well, then God messed up. He failed. How could He do something that is not perfect? Well, I missed a couple there. No, that's not God. Because the calling is effectual, you're also justified. So, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and finally, and get this, this is the culmination of the plan of God from eternity past. This right here is just another reason why you cannot lose your salvation. This is number 5, glorification. Glorification, verse 30. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, glorification speaks of us in heaven in our glorified bodies. But catch this. These whom He justified, He also glorified. What's so interesting here is that that phrase is in the aorist tense, past tense. In other words, the glorification of the true follower of Jesus Christ is so secure, so guaranteed, that God speaks of it as if it has already happened. No different than your calling and your justification. And so in one great moment in eternity past, God determined that all those things would take place. And at the moment He predetermined to love you, the culmination of your salvation was just as certain as the beginning of it. Once He chose to foreknow you in love, you were guaranteed of heaven, period. That is why you cannot lose your salvation. Now, I mentioned this earlier. You should know that Paul doesn't give us every detail of the process of salvation. There are other elements that we find in Scripture. He gives us the major ones. Foreknowledge, predestination, and election, those all speak of God choosing you, choosing some unto salvation. God's effectual call conversion enabled repentance and faith. Justification, declaration of a right legal standing before God, and adoption as sons. His call, conversion, justification, adoption. All that takes place at the same time in salvation. And then sanctification and perseverance, that's remaining in Christ. That'll be our topic tonight in the text. That takes place in this life. And then glorification, that's receiving a resurrection body, which takes place in heaven. Well, let me wrap this up. If you have been saved from the penalty of your sins, you were saved to spend eternity in heaven with your Savior Jesus Christ. And it's all for His honor and His glory, first and foremost. That's why He causes all things in this life to work together for good. And the ultimate good for every true follower of Jesus Christ is sinless perfection in heaven forever. To those who love God, and you cannot love God unless you have been called according to His purpose, which is to bring you to the culmination of your salvation, which is in heaven. Glorification. Now look at verse 31. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Guess what the answer is? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing to say to this. What shall we say to these things? If God, who did this, is for us, who is against us? The context here is not, hey, I'm going to stand strong and I won't get persecuted in the world. That's not the context. It's about salvation. Given the context, this is simply another way to say you can't lose your salvation. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Who's the us all? Not every human being on the face of the planet, or there'd be no hell. He's talking about all truly redeemed. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, why would God, who sent His own sinless Son from heaven to earth to die to pay the penalty He demanded for sin, not complete the salvation His Son purchased in His death on the cross for us? How amazing is all of this? Before the world began, God predetermined to love you and foreordain your salvation. In time, He moved into your heart and called you away from your sin, enabling you to comprehend and appropriate the truth of the gospel. And at that time, He made you right with Himself through the finished work of Christ in His sacrifice on the cross, with the ultimate end that you would be glorified in heaven with Him for all of eternity, so that He would receive all the glory due His holy name. That's the biblical basis for knowing that if you have been saved from the penalty of your sin, that your salvation is secure forever. Father, thank You for this quick review. These are principles we know. These are details that we know well. But it's a good reminder, especially as we sit around the Lord's table, because we're to remember. That's why we do this. We're to remember what You did on our behalf. And so we took a close look at salvation, that it comes from You. It's by Your grace, Your love. And we're grateful, because we were dead, You made us alive. Had You not chosen us in eternity past, we would have no hope. We would be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. What about those who it doesn't appear that God has called them? Well, their responsibility is to beg God to open their eyes. God will do that, demonstrating that they were called. And so we thank You for what we've learned this day. May we revel in this. May we praise You for this. May we be a constantly grateful people, knowing that by Your love and grace You did this for us. all this, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.